Sundays are special at Lakeview. Bless the Lord. I'm glad to see you. I want to thank our Sunday school teachers, both adult and college teachers, for giving up your classroom time this morning to hear a master teacher. Dr. Danny Aiken is the president of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Some of our Lakeviewers are students there. And he and his wife Charlotte are here with Kim and us this weekend as our guests. I've asked Dr. Aiken to talk to us about Christology, the doctrine of Christ. He's written an excellent little book entitled Christology, the Study of Christ. We have about 100 copies available for $10. And that's the best $10 you'll spend in November, I promise you that. But it'll do you no good unless you read it. It's a very readable book. Don't be scared off by that title, Christology. If you love, it just means you study the one we love the most. That's Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Dr. Aiken is going to teach us this hour and the following hour, and then again tonight, Revelation 5, Philippians 2, Colossians 1 are three of the great Christological passages in all the Bible. And it's going to be a very, very special day. So, Danny Aiken, welcome to Lakeview. Welcome back to Lakeview, I should say.
Am I on? I am on. I've been here a number of times and loved each and every opportunity because this is such a passionate, Great Commission church that loves the gospel, loves the Bible, and as your pastor said a moment ago, madly loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't think of any topic I'd rather talk on than Christology, which, as he said, only means the study of the person, who is he, and the work, what did he do, of Jesus Christ. And so I thought it would be enjoyable to begin our study by also tying it to the doctrine of eschatology, that is the study of last things. And so if you would, join me in your Bible, ever how you get there, in Revelation chapter 5, probably my favorite chapter in all of the Bible. Revelation chapter 5, a passage that I have simply entitled, The Lion, the Lamb, and the World. Revelation chapter 5, the Lion, the Lamb, and the World. And I want to read for you all 14 verses, and then we will go back and walk through them as well as draw on some other text in the book of Revelation as well. And let me remind you, there is no S at the end of that word. It is the Revelation. Now, there are many revelations in it, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his apostle, the apostle John. Verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? A word that occurs four times, very strategically located in Revelation 5. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a messianic title that we find in Genesis chapter 49, the root of David, another messianic title found both in Isaiah chapter 11 and in Jeremiah chapter 23. So, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He has prevailed. He has overcome. It's actually the Greek word nikeo. We get our word Nike from it. And it just means to be victorious or triumphant or an overcomer, a conqueror. So the ESV, very fine translation there. He is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And then comes a remarkable passage of Scripture. With seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now, what you'll see in verse 9 through verse 14 is three songs that are sung, first by the saints, secondly by the angels, and thirdly by all creation. And so it's interesting. Each choir gets larger, but for whatever reason, each song gets shorter. So the first song is the longest, the second song a little bit shorter, and then the last song actually quite brief. So here's the longest song sung by the saints. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Well, then here come the angels. I looked, and I heard around the throne and of the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, who is worthy? The Lamb. The Lamb is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that are in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, that's, by the way, God the Father, as I'll note in just a moment, and to the Lamb, God the Son, be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And some translations will draw from a stream of Greek texts that have the concluding phrase, they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. When I was in graduate school doing my PhD in humanities, I encountered there a wide range of worldviews during my time of study there. Now, there were people in that program at that secular university just like me, Bible-believing, evangelical Christians committed to a supernatural worldview and committed to the truth of the Bible. There are also persons in that program who refer to themselves as neo-Orthodox Christians. Now you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, you can study it sometime. It finds its roots in a man named Karl Barth and another man named Emil Brunner and even a man named Rudolf Bultmann, all German theologians. But the bottom line is, Barth being the most representative of that school, say, well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, but I believe the Bible can become God's Word to me in a kind of mystical and subjective encounter. And so he did not believe the Bible was inerrant. He believed it was errant, that it did have mistakes and errors in it, but it could function in kind of an inerrant kind of a way. And then there were others in the program who, without any apology, would refer to themselves as liberal Christians. And they would say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the miracles of the Bible. I don't believe that Jesus was virgin born. I don't believe that Jesus walked on water. I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. But I really like the moral teachings of the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount's pretty cool. And so I think if we would just kind of follow that and stay with that, we would certainly have a better world. And then, of course, I had classmates from other religions as well. Not many, but a few out of Hinduism and a few out of Islam and even a few from the Buddhist faith. Quite a number of Jewish persons were studying in that PhD program. But most of my professors that I took in the humanities program, not all, but most of them, came out of an agnostic or an atheistic worldview. They were very unapologetic about identifying who they were and what they believed or didn't believe. And I remember taking a class in rhetoric. It had nothing to do with rhetoric, but it was a class that was supposed to help us understand the rhetorical traditions and rhetorical criticism, going back to Aristotle and coming all the way up to the current rhetoricians such as Gadamer and Diltai, and their hero, a guy named Jacques Derrida, for you college kids, deconstructionism, all that whole thing that goes on in literary theory and English. Let me get back to what really matters. So the professor, on one particular evening, was talking, and he was an avowed atheist, made no bones about it. I am an atheist. I am an ethical relativist. I do not believe in absolute truth. And he was lecturing about something, and I don't even remember what it was. But I do remember a young lady in the class raising her hand, and she looked at Victor Vitanza, who now teaches at Clemson, and she said, "I'm just curious. What do you think the future holds for mankind?" And he just stood there for a moment, didn't say anything for probably 15, 20 seconds, and then he said, "Well, you know, that's a really good question. And I will be very honest with you, I'm not very optimistic. When I look at history, I discover that man does not treat man very well. When I look at the contemporary situation, it appears to me that not much has changed." And then he said this, and even though I heard this back in the late 80s, I remember it as if it were yesterday. He said, "I believe the future holds for mankind certain destruction and potential annihilation. I am not hopeful about the future." Now, let me be honest. If I were an atheist or an agnostic, if I believed, like Humanist Manifesto 1 and 2 articulate, that ultimately man must save himself, I agree with Dr. Vitanza. I think the future holds for mankind certain destruction and potential annihilation. I have no reason to be optimistic about how humanity will take care of itself. But you see, that's why Revelation chapter 5 is so important. Because if I were to summarize for you this morning what I think Revelation 5 is all about, I could do it with a little song that I was taught as a little boy in a Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia. And that song simply said this, speaking of our God, He has got the whole world in His hands. This world is not out of control. It is not moving forward willy-nilly with no one in control, because there is a Lamb sitting on a throne in heaven, and He is guiding and directing everything to its appropriate and God-intended ending. And so what I want us to do now is to walk through these 14 verses and see why it is that this Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed worthy, and why He indeed sits on the throne in heaven. And I think I can do it in three observations. Number one, He is on the throne in heaven because He is the Lord of history. And that is the theme of verses 1 through 5. Secondly, He is the Lord of victory, which we will see is the theme of verse 6 and 7. And then we will see thirdly that He is the Lord of glory, these three beautiful songs in verses 8 through 14. So first of all, Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. Now, why is He the Lord of history? Well, first of all, it is because the Lord has a plan, or He is Lord because of God's plan. Look at verse 1 again. "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, of course, the throne is the place of authority. That word occurs almost 50 times in the book of Revelation. And in the Semitic mind, the right hand is the hand of authority. So, in the place of authority and in the hand of authority, John says, "I see and saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, if you go back to chapter 4, you discover at this moment that the one on the throne is God the Father. And actually, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 should be read together, because Revelation chapter 4 emphasizes the God of creation. Revelation chapter 5 emphasizes the God of redemption. And here's the argument of Revelation. Both by creation and redemption, this world belongs to God. And God has the sovereign authority and right to do whatever he wants to with this world because, number one, he made it, and number two, he redeemed it. So God the Father is on the throne, and in his right hand is a scroll filled with information because John says it was written within and on the back. Furthermore, it is perfectly and completely sealed up because it is sealed with seven seals. Now, if you've ever studied the Bible to any extent, you know that the book of Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature. And by that, we simply note that it is a highly symbolic book that gives magnificent and sometimes quite terrifying visions. Well, numbers are very important in Revelation. No number is probably more important than the number seven, and almost without exception, every time you see the number seven, you should think perfection, completion, fullness. So in this particular verse, the scroll is perfectly, fully, completely sealed up. Now, that begs a big question. What is the scroll that is in the right hand of God the Father? And Bible scholars go all over the place. Some Bible scholars say it is the last will and testament of Jesus. Some Bible scholars say that it is a title deed to the earth. Some identify it with Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, where he has a book of eschatological end time woes and judgments. Others identified, and I'm more sympathetic to this view, to a scroll found in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is given a scroll in Daniel 12, and it contains the end of the age, what's going to happen. But before he can open the scroll, he is told, stop. Seal up the scroll until the time of the end. Well, I personally believe that the scroll that Daniel was not allowed to open up, the Apostle John is going to be allowed to open up. And in fact, that is exactly what begins to happen in chapter 6 when the Lord Jesus, who as we will see in just a moment, takes the scroll from God the Father, and then the seals begin to be broken. So I've given you all that, but here's the really easy answer. The scroll in the right hand of God the Father is the remainder of the book of Revelation. It contains the content of Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 22. Now, this is not a prophecy conference. It is a time given to Christology. But if we were to quickly survey Revelation 6 through 22, what you would learn is this. This scroll is a book of three things. Number one, it is a book of judgment. Number two, it is a book of salvation. And number three, it is a book of restoration. So it's a book of judgment. It's a book of salvation, and it is a book of restoration. You say, how is it a book of judgment? Well, there are seal judgments in chapter 6. There are trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. There are bowl judgments in chapter 16. Now, listen to me. If the Bible is true, and I believe that it is, in the last 7 years of history, more than one half of the world's population will die as a result of the righteous and just judgment of God. Think about that. If these events were to begin to unfold soon in our lifetime, you're talking about in excess of 3.5 billion people who will die in less than 7 years because they have resisted the lordship of Jesus Christ, they have shaken their fist in God's face, and refused his glorious and gracious offer of salvation. So it is a horrific book of judgment. But secondly, it's also a wonderful book of redemption. Just take chapter 7. Turn over there for just a moment. And what do you find in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8? Well, you find out this. God is not through with the Jew. God is not through with the Jew. God has not discarded his people that he entered into covenant with. In fact, we learn there that God has in the future a plan for 12,000. From the 12 tribes, 144,000 Jewish persons who will be redeemed, and I believe personally will be sent out as evangelists to take the gospel across the world in those last days. But God is going to seal 144,000 Jewish persons from each of the 12 tribes. It's in perfect harmony, by the way, with Revelation chapter, or with Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. There the Bible says, speaking of the future, there is coming a day when all Israel will be saved. It's in perfect harmony with Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, talking about the end time. When the Bible says of the Jewish nation, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep as for an only son. They will realize we crucified our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just Jews who are going to come to faith in Christ at the end of time. Look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this, after the vision of the 144,000. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number. Well, where's this great multitude from, John? They're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They are clothed in white robes, the garments of salvation. They have palm branches in their hands for celebration. And they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, just drop down to verse 13 for time's sake. Then one of the elders addressed me, that is the Apostle John, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And John throws the question back at him and says, well, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so John says, coming out of the great tribulation, there's going to be a number of saved people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation so great that he cannot even count them. And so that's why people sometimes say to me, in this day and age in which we live, are you pessimistic about the future? Oh, no. I am incredibly optimistic about the future because God has promised us there is going to be a great revival, the greatest revival the world has ever known as we move toward the end of time. Yes, there'll be horrific judgment, but there will be more people saved during those days than at any other time in the history of the world. I'm very optimistic about what's going to happen in the future. So it is a book of judgment. It is a book of salvation. But then number three, it is a book of restoration. Because in Revelation 21 and 22, you read there of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. I often tell my students at Southeastern when I teach eschatology that the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem is Eden regained and more. Eden regained and more. In other words, everything we lost when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to get back and even more. But let me just show you one verse, and then we're going to stay in Revelation 5 the rest of the time. But look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 and verse 5. Two, again, of my favorite verses in the Bible. If you're here today and you are a Christian, you have been born again, and you have given your life to Jesus Christ, then this is what the Bible says is your future and my future. Verse 4, Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true. And so Jesus Christ is the Lord of history because of God's plan. All of that, at least, is in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5. But now we'll pick up the pace. Note, secondly, he is also Lord because of heaven's problem. Verse 2 through verse 4, Revelation 5. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And here's the answer. No one. No angel, no apostle, no saint, no one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth is able to open the scroll. Why, they are not even able to look into it. So John responds in verse 4, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And so for just a moment, heaven has a problem that appears is going to thwart God's plan for the end of the age. But then verse 5, we discover he is Lord because of his power. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Now you say, elders, Danny. Yes, there are 24 of them that are introduced in chapter 4. I personally believe they symbolize the redeemed of all the ages, 12 that line up in some way with the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 that likewise line up in some way with the 12 apostles, so representing the redeemed of all the ages, the eschatological church, if you like. So one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Literally, stop crying, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. Genesis chapter 49, the designation as a lion is the fact that he will be a great king. Secondly, he is the root of David. Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, as the root of David, he is the source, if you like, of all the messianic blessings that are coming to God's people. So you don't need to cry. The lion is coming. The root of David is coming, and he is conquered. And because of that, he can open the scroll. He can do what nobody else can do. He can open the scroll, and he can break its seven seals. And that is why Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. But why is he the Lord of history? Well, that's answered secondly, because he is the Lord of victory. When you come to verse 6, you're kind of taken back by what you read. You say, why do you say that? Well, we were told in verse 5 to look for Aslan. Look for the big lion. Look for the root of David. But that is not what we see, and John is very dramatic in the way he unfolds this part of his vision. Let me just read it for you. Now, between the throne and the four living creatures. You say, well, who is that? Well, they are introduced also in chapter 4, and they are angelic beings of worship. They have kind of the characteristics both of the angel called the cherubim and the angels called the seraphim. And so they look kind of like both of them. But they're angelic beings who do nothing but worship God. All right? So between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, the redeemed, I saw not the line of the tribe of Judah, nor did I see the root of David. I saw a lamb standing, but he looked as though he had been slain. Now, I could spend several hours easily just unwrapping for you a biblical theology of the Lamb, but I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version, but hope it will whet your appetite to do further research on your own. First of all, the word for lamb here is a very interesting word. It is the Greek word arnios. This particular word occurs 29 times in Revelation. 28 times it's a reference to Jesus. Now just keep that in mind for a moment. I'm going to come back to it. 29 times the word lamb appears in Revelation. 28 times it's a reference to Jesus. This particular form of the word lamb, arnios, only occurs one time outside of Revelation, and that's in John chapter 21, when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Then what? Feed my lambs. And it has the idea of a little pet lamb, a little innocent lamb, all right? So this particular word is used 29 times in Revelation. 28 times it's a reference to Jesus. So question obviously has to be raised and answered. Where is the one time when it doesn't? And is it of any significance? And yes, it is of great, great significance. So go over one more time. Last time we moved through Revelation. But look at chapter 13 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. Now, let me just tell you very quickly what's going on here so that it falls into context. And let me say this up front. I don't give a rip what your eschatology is. Well, actually, I do, but in a sense, I don't, okay? So in other words, I don't care if you're premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. I prefer that you be premillennial, like your pastor and me, because that's the right view, but you can be premillennial, you can be postmillennial, or you can be amillennial. I've got dear friends that are all three. And I don't care if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, partial rapture, pre-wrath rapture. Though again, I would prefer pre-trib that you would be right like your pastor and me. So Brother Al and I, we're together on all of this, all right? But here's the deal. I don't care where you're coming from. All of you can rightly read Revelation 12 and 13 and see unfolding at the end of the age nothing less than a counterfeit Trinity. You come in chapter 12 and chapter 13 to an individual described as the dragon. Later, he is clearly identified as Satan, the devil. And of course, who does he seek to counterfeit but God the Father? Then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, you come across a figure that in the book of Revelation is called the beast out of the sea. Very interesting, especially young people. Not one time is the word Antichrist used in the book of Revelation. Isn't that amazing? The word Antichrist never occurs in Revelation. Now, it does occur in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, 2 John verse 7. And in Paul's writings, he is talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about the beast who comes up out of the sea. But Paul calls him the man of sin. So I just want you to put it all together. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of the man of sin. John in 1 John 2 and 4 talks about the Antichrist. But in the book of Revelation, he is called the beast out of the sea. And who does he counterfeit but God the Son? Then there is a second beast in chapter 13, verse 11 through verse 18. Later, he is clearly identified as the false prophet who counterfeits the ministry of who? God the Holy Spirit. So Satan's counterfeiting the Father. The Antichrist is counterfeiting the Son. The false prophet is counterfeiting the Holy Spirit. And look at what it says about this counterfeit Holy Spirit in chapter 13 and verse 11. I saw another beast rising up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. You say, what does that mean? It means a lot. It means that the false prophet at the end of the age will look at first like God's friend. He looks like a lamb. He speaks like a lamb. No. Speaks like the dragon. He speaks the words of the devil. And what is the Bible telling us here? Now, this is so very important. Let's make it contemporary in terms of application. Today, there are people across our world and across our nation. They will stand today on Sunday morning behind a pulpit. They'll be dressed nicer than I am. And they'll have a Bible in front of them. And they will look like they are God's friend. But if you will have the discernment to weigh very carefully what they say against the Bible, you will discover that they speak like the dragon. Their message is more from the pit of hell than it is heaven. You say, well, that's a very mean thing for you to say. Well, then let me make it even more personal. None of you here today should take what I say based upon the fact that I am a licensed Baptist minister. I am an ordained Baptist minister. I have a master divinity from a seminary. I have a PhD, and I have taught in a theological context for now close to 30 years, and I have been a seminary president for 15. All that counts for nothing if what I say does not match up with the Word of God. Now, having said that, if what I say does match up with the Word of God, you are obligated both to believe it and to obey it, not because it is the Word of Danny Aiken, but because he is faithfully teaching the Word of God. And I don't care how somebody looks. I don't care how many books they write. I don't care how many podcasts they have. I don't care how big their smile is. Let's just cut to the chase for just a moment. The prosperity gospel is no gospel. It is a damnable heresy found in the pit of hell, and that we can sometimes be so unbelievably naive as to be seduced by that. And yes, I know they've got all the glitz and the glamour. They look like the Lamb, but they so often speak like the dragon. Now, let's go back to the real Lamb in chapter 5, and we will stay there for the remainder of our last 10 minutes here. Look at what it says there again in verse 6. Now, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing, there's his resurrection, as though it had been slain. There's his crucifixion. And in fact, I do think there's something significant here that I just note very quickly. Many times in my life, I've been asked this question because of different things that the Bible says. I've been asked, Danny, do you believe when we get to heaven, we will be able to see God? And I believe the Bible is crystal clear on that question. Yes, I absolutely believe in our glorified state, we will have the capacity and the joy of seeing God. But this much I do know. We'll see Jesus. And I believe even in heaven, we will still see, even though he will have his glorified body, there will still be scars in his hands. There'll be a scar in his side. And there will be scars on his feet as a perpetual, eternal reminder that without the shedding of his blood, his perfect atoning work on the cross, there could have been no forgiveness of our sins. So he looks as if he has been slain, but he is standing. And then here are some of the most mysterious words in all the Bible. He has seven horns. He has seven eyes. And these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. Now, what in the world does that mean? A number of years ago, I was invited to go to a church and do a prophecy conference. And so I did. And one of the texts that I taught from was Revelation chapter 5. And we got in our van to go home, and God has blessed my wife and me with four sons. They're grown now, but they were little boys then. And so we got in our van to go home, and they had listened to the sermon, which that, of course, encouraged their dad. But their question that followed did not, because they said, Daddy, you said tonight in your sermon that Jesus has seven horns sticking out of his head. He's got seven eyes across his face. And they stopped right there, and they said, we don't like that. That scares us, and if that's what Jesus looks like, then we don't want to go to heaven. So I looked at their mother, and she said, hey, you pick the sermon. You take care of it. So I got no help there. And so I began to rack my brain, and this is what I came up with, and see if it helps you as well. I said, well, guys, here's what's going on. The book of Revelation, it's a very symbolic book, but let me do it like this. I said, and we were living in Dallas, Texas, okay? So I said, guys, who is our favorite football team? And they said, well, Daddy, we love the Dallas Cowboys. And this, by the way, was back in the Tom Landry era. So this is a long time ago when there was actually a godly coach there. So anyway, I'll just leave that alone. But anyway, so I said, that's right, we love the Dallas Cowboys. Now I have a question. Are they really Cowboys? And they said, well, no, Daddy, they're football players. I said, that's right. Why do we call them Cowboys? And they said, well, Cowboys are supposed to be tough. And Cowboys are supposed to be rugged. And I said, that's exactly right. It's a picture of what we hope our football team will be. I said, well, with Jesus, it's not hope, it is. I said, here's what's going on, guys. Horns in the Bible are often a symbol of strength and power. The number seven stands for what? What did I tell you earlier? Perfection. So you put it together. Seven horns, power, full power, complete power. He is all powerful. We use the theological word. He is omnipotent. That's what it means. All right. He has seven eyes. Well, what do eyes do? They see. Your eyes are the primary means whereby you gain knowledge. So eyes, knowledge, seven, perfect. Put together, he's got perfect knowledge. He knows everything. We use the theological term, he is omniscient. And then the last one is maybe the toughest of all. These are the seven spirits of God sent out into, now look at this, all the earth. Well, we know this morning they're not seven spirits of God. There's only one Holy Spirit of God. And yet the number seven tells us he is perfect, he is complete, he is full, and where does he go? Into all of the earth. So through the ministry of the Spirit, the Son of God is not only all-powerful, he is not only all-knowing, he is also everywhere present. Brothers and sisters, if all I had was Revelation chapter 5, I would know that the Bible teaches beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus, the Son of God, is God, because only God is omnipotent. And only God is omniscient. And only God is omnipresent. And so now it kind of comes to its climax. Because of who he is God. Because of what he did, he was slain, but now he is resurrected. Look at what it says there in verse 7. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And so Jesus Christ is the Lord of victory because he was slain, because he is standing, because he is strong, because he is searching, and because he is sovereign. And that then leads us to our final observation that we'll move through quickly. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Why? Well, because of the songs of three choirs. Number one, he is praised by the saints. Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp. There's the instrument of praise. And also golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So it's beautiful. They come before the Lord Jesus with praise and with prayer. And they sang a new kind of song. And here's their song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Four reasons. Number one, for you were slain. Number two, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's that Revelation 7 language again. Number three, you have made them a kingdom and priest of our God. As kings we reign, as priests we serve. And yes, looking to the millennial kingdom of Revelation 20, and the new heaven and the new earth of 21 and 22, they shall reign on the earth. And so he is praised by the saints. But then secondly, he's praised by the angels. I looked, and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. You say, what does that mean, Danny? It means there are a bunch of angels. That's what it means. There's a bunch of angels, all right? I don't know how many. It doesn't matter how many. What matters is, what do they do? Well, here's what they do. They were saying or singing with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to what? To receive a perfect sevenfold blessing. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. Stop. You can't give God any of those things. You can recognize that he has them, but you can't give them to him. You can't give to God power and wealth and wisdom and might. But we can give him the last three things. We can give him honor. We can give him glory. And we can bless his name. The Greek word eulogia. We get our English word eulogy from it. And it literally means to say a good word. So he is praised by the saints and praised by the angels. But finally, he is praised by all the creation. Look at verse 13 and 14. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and to the Lamb, that's God the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures, they said, amen, so be it. We agree. And the elders, they fell down and worshiped. And I do like that closing phrase, even if it's only implied, they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. You know, if in just a few moments before I pray and we dismiss, the doors back here were to open and walking down here and standing in front of us this morning was the governor of your state. Whether you agree with her politics or not, because she is your governor, it would be right for us in some way to acknowledge her, perhaps to applaud as Brother Al introduced her to us. I think that would be the right thing to do. And you know, if in the next few moments before we leave, the doors over here were to open and walking down here and standing in front of us was the President of the United States, Donald Trump. Now, whether you agree with his politics or not, whether you like him or not, he's the President of the United States. It would be right for us to some way acknowledge his presence. I certainly would. And I'm not a huge fan. I'm not a huge fan. But he is my president. I love him. I pray for him. I ask God to give him wisdom every day. And I would acknowledge him by standing and even applauding. That is what I would do. But if you know, suddenly standing here before us was the Lord Jesus. To stand would be inadequate. And to stand and applaud would almost be arrogant. You see, the only rightful response in light of who he is and what he has done is what they did there in verse 14. They fell down. And they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And so, Lord Jesus, as we bring our study to a close, we worship you because you are worthy. We thank you so much for who you are, the God-man, perfect in your deity, perfect in your humanity, having lived a perfect, sinless life so that you could indeed die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. And Lord, we praise you that you did not remain dead, but that you were gloriously raised from the dead. And as the Revelation says, you are standing. Standing as the all-powerful one. Standing as the all-knowing one. Standing as the ever-present one. And now, Lord, waiting for you to come again, we wait with joy, worship, gratitude, thanksgiving, and anticipation. Lord, may our hearts sing the song of the saints. May our hearts sing the song with the angels. But Lord, may our hearts sing the song of all creation, for you are worthy. And we praise you for who you are and what you've done, thanking you a million times over for loving us like you do. We ask and we pray all of this and so much more in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.